Matthew chapter 6. We come this morning to the final petition in this model prayer that our Lord was teaching His disciples, and that's in verse 13. He says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now let me begin by reminding you that Matthew is the gospel which was written for the Jews. It was written by a Jew in order to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the King. Jesus is King, and He came to proclaim a kingdom. His public ministry centered around a very significant statement that He made in Matthew 4:17. He says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus, as a king, was announcing the presence of the prophesied kingdom for Israel in the person of the Messiah. Christ had been performing miracles of healing, which demonstrated to those around Him that He was the Messiah of the Old Testament. So keep that in mind. There's a very Jewish flavor to this gospel. Now, as we come to this verse, this petition in the prayer, the immediate context of this prayer, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," I think was in light of the coming kingdom. See, the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking were familiar with the Old Testament. And they knew that the time of Jacob's trouble, which you know as the tribulation, would precede the coming kingdom, which Messiah would establish. This is the time when God's wrath was going to be poured out upon the earth. And the immediate reference, I believe, is for the Jews to pray that God would save them, would spare them from the suffering that was coming and the evil that would characterize that tribulation period. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 24:21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now let me remind you that in Matthew 24, Jesus is answering the disciples' questions about the destruction of Jerusalem. They wanted to know when it would be destroyed and what would the signs would be that would precede that and precede His coming. And after talking about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which was Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, Jesus talks about the great tribulation. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." Now Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation." Then is when? Was it to be within a few thousand years? The "then" is referring to the context of verse 15 through 20, when you see the abomination of desolation, which Luke tells us is Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. This happened in AD 67, when Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, laid siege to Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation, folks, is not an event in our future to us. It doesn't matter what the movies tell you and, you know, what all the popular books out talk about. The tribulation was a past event. It was a Jewish event. And during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in the first century, this tribulation happened. And I think this is made abundantly clear in the parallel text in Luke's gospel. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 21. This is a parallel account to the text in Matthew 24. And I think if you read this account in Luke, it makes it real clear what he's talking about here. Matthew 21, verse 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies..." Who's the "you" here? Them, the people he was talking to. It's not us. We're not supposed to be looking for that on our television set. Is Jerusalem surrounded by armies? He was speaking to them. "When you see it," he says. He said, "then you know that its desolation is near." He says, verse 21, "Let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those that are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. He says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now notice who in particular, verse 23 says, the tribulation will come upon. It says it's going to come upon the land, which is a reference to Jerusalem, if you study that out. And he says this people, which refers to the first century Jews, not the future world. Verse 24 gives us an added details as to what happened in the Great Tribulation. It says they're going to fall by the edge of the sword. They're going to be led away captive unto all nations. Now, this was written, obviously, prior to that destruction, prior to that event that happened. Now, I want to look briefly at exactly what happened in AD 70 and see if it truly was the Great Tribulation. See if it was the days of vengeance. Because I think most Christians today are unfamiliar with the events of AD 70. They don't know what happened to Jerusalem. And they can't understand how it was a Great Tribulation. Well, the Bible predicts the events of Jerusalem's fall, only predicts the events of the fall, because none of the Bible was written after AD 70. So if you want to find out what happened, you have to look to history to find out. And I want to look at some history this morning that comes to us from Josephus. He was a Jew who lived and wrote at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. In the preface to his book, The War of the Jews, Josephus said this, "Whereas the war which the Jews made with the Romans hath been the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our time, but in a manner of those that were ever heard of." End quote. So Josephus, who was not even a Christian, agrees with Jesus' words in Matthew 24:21 that the war with the Romans was the greatest of all wars ever heard of. Because of the Roman siege, the city of Jerusalem was in a civil war. Actually, the Jews started this thing. You know, they were under Roman domination and they decided, we're sick of these Romans ruling over, so they started to rebel. All right, so Rome sent in the troops. They surrounded Jerusalem. Once Jerusalem was surrounded, the city was penned in. Then they began to have civil wars within the city. There were warring factions inside the city battling each other while the Romans were outside. Josephus gives us some idea of what went on in the city. He says, "And indeed, why do I relate these particular calamities? While Manus, the son of Lazarus, came running to Titus at this very time, and told him that there had been carried out through that one gate, which was entrusted to his care, no fewer than 115,880 dead bodies." He's giving account of just one of the gates of the city that people were taken out of. He says, "In the interval between the 14th day of the month, Nisan, when the Romans pitched their camp by the city, and the first day of the month, Tammuz, this was itself a prestigious multitude. And though this man was not himself set as a governor at that gate, yet he was appointed to pay the public's stipend for carrying these bodies out, and so was obliged of necessity to number them, while the rest were buried by their relations, though all their burial was but this, to bring them away and cast them out of the city. After this man, there ran away to Titus many of the eminent citizens, and told him the entire number of the poor that were dead, and that no fewer than 600,000 were thrown out at the gates, though still the number of the rest could not be discovered. And they told him further that when they were no longer able to carry out the dead bodies of the poor, they laid their corpses on heaps in very large houses and shut them up therein. And also that a medius of wheat was sold for a talent, and that when, a while afterwards, it was not possible to gather herbs by reason of the city was walled about, some persons were driven to the terrible distress as to search the common sewers and the old dunghills of cattle and to eat the dung which they got there. and what they of old could not endure so much as to see they now use for food. When the Romans barely heard all this, they commiserated their case, while the seditions, who saw it also, did not repent, but suffered the same distress to come upon themselves, for they were blinded by the fate which was already coming upon the city and upon themselves. End quote. That's from Josephus. He tells what's going on. He says they were just heaping the bodies. They were stacking them like cordwood. When they couldn't throw them outside anymore because they were just, you know, dead bodies everywhere, they were starting to stack them in the larger houses inside the city. There was no food, so they were going to the dunghill. They were trying to dig up anything they could to eat. He tells of women roasting and eating their children. He talks of them cutting each other open to get the food out that might be in somebody else's stomach and eating that. This was all going on inside the city. Now, in light of what Josephus says here about the dead bodies laying in heaps, listen to a prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 1 through 4 says this. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. That's a prophecy, and we see its fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why was this happening to Israel? It was happening because they had broken the covenant with their God. They had turned away from God, and thus they were suffering a covenantal judgment. Renan said, from this time forth, hunger, rage, despair, and madness dwelt in Jerusalem. It was a cage of furious maniacs, a city resounding with howling and inhabited by cannibals, a very hell. Titus, for his part, was atrociously vindictive. Every day, 500 unfortunates were crucified in the sight of the city with hateful refinements of cruelty or sufficient ground wherein to erect them. He goes on to tell about other things, people being crucified, just the torments that were going on inside that city. Now, we need to realize the scope of the great tribulation upon the people of Israel. It was not just those in Jerusalem that suffered and died, but all over Palestine. The whole country felt the judgment of God. Josephus says, there was not a Syrian city which did not slay their Jewish inhabitants and were more bitter enemies to us than were the Romans themselves. David Clark said, it is doubtful if anything before or since has equaled it for ruthless slaughter and merciless destruction, from the locality of these churches in Asia Minor to the borders of Egypt, the land was a slaughterhouse. City after city was wrecked, sacked, and burned, till it was recorded that cities were left without an inhabitant. The great tribulation, folks, came upon Israel because Israel was the one who rejected God, and he judged them because of that. It was brought an end to the old covenant. It is a past event. It happened in the first century. Now, I think you can see why the first century Christians would pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They knew from the Old Testament about God's coming judgment. And so they would pray this as part of their prayer, that God would protect them, that God would keep them from evil. Now, my question this morning is, was their prayer answered? Were they delivered? Yes, they were. Do you remember what Jesus said they were to do when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies? He says in Luke 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That's a good sign, right? Look at, we're surrounded. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. He says, let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let none of those who are in the country enter her. He says, when you see this, get out. When the Roman armies were seen surrounding Jerusalem, it was a sign to get out of the entire country as soon as possible. The exhortation to flee is given to those in the adjacent country as well as those in the city. Because the temptation would probably be when you see Rome, when you see these armies come, the temptation would have been to run into Jerusalem because it was a fortress. Let's go in there and we'll be protected. Jesus said, don't do it. He said, run, flee. Now, here's a question for you. How can they flee Jerusalem once the Roman army surrounds the city? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. How? How do they do that? It seems like it's too late then. And I bet that's what they were thinking. You know, here comes all the army surrounding the place. You know, they actually built another wall. So you had the walls of Jerusalem, then there was the area, and then Rome built another wall encompassing the whole thing to cut them off. And the Christians are probably thinking, now we know what the Lord said when we see this we're supposed to run, but how do we run? It would have been too late. It would have been too late if not for an act of God. But Josephus gives us an account of the Roman army pulling back from the Battle of Jerusalem for no apparent reason. I find this fascinating. And as I was looking at this prayer and I'm thinking about, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, it came to me that God directly intervened in this situation and answered their prayers. Listen to what Josephus says. He says, it happened that Cestius was not conscious either how the besieged despaired of success, nor how courageous the people were for him. And so he recalled his soldiers from the place, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it, without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city, without any reason in the world. But when the robbers perceived this unexpected retreat of his, they resumed their courage and ran after the hinder parts of his army and destroyed a considerable number of both horsemen and footmen. That's from Josephus. William Winston says this. He wrote this in 1737. The translator of Josephus has this footnote. There may another very important and very providential reason be assigned here for the strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which if Josephus had been now a Christian, he might probably have taken notice of. And that is the affording of the Jewish Christian in the city an opportunity of calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 years and a half before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, the idolatrous Roman armies with their images and their idols and their ensigns ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand where they ought not, or in the holy place, when they should see Jerusalem, any one instance of more unpolitical, but more providential, compassed with armies, they should then flee to the mountains, by complying with which those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped this destruction. So he says what happened was, and it's written in history, Cestius backed off the battle. Now there was something going on in Rome at the time. There was some political fighting going on, and Cestius backs off. So here you got this surround, and all of a sudden it's backed off, and the Christians just said, let's go. And they fled. They all got out of the city, and they fled to Pella. And then Titus the Roman comes back in with the armies and just literally crushes and destroys Jerusalem. John Gill, in 1949, said this, it is remarkable by several interpreters, in which Josephus takes notice with surprise, that Cestius Gallus, having advanced with his army to Jerusalem and besieged it, on a sudden, without any cause, raised the siege and withdrew his army when the city might have easily been taken, by which means a signal was made and an opportunity given to the Christians to make their escape, which they accordingly did and went over to Jordan, as Eusebius says, to a place called Pella, so that when Titus came a few months after, there was not a Christian in the city. John Gill. Now, whether there was any Christians left, I don't know. But for the most part, I mean, if you're sitting there and the thing is surrounded and you're thinking, you know, Lord, we've been praying, you know, deliver us from evil. And now we're stuck and we know you said to flee, but how do we flee? And all of a sudden, the army backs off. What do you think those Christians thought? Yeah, I mean, they grabbed their stuff and they were out of there. They probably didn't ask questions. They just got out. Foy Wallace, in his book on Revelation, says this, it is a remarkable but historical fact that Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, for some unknown reason, retired when they first marched against the city, suspended the siege, ceased the attack, and withdrew his armies for an interval of time after the Romans had occupied the temple. thus giving every believing Jew the opportunity to obey the Lord's instruction to flee the city. Josephus, the eyewitness himself, an unbeliever, chronicles this fact and admitted his inability to account for the cessation of the fighting at this time, after the siege had begun. Can we account for it? We can. The Lord was fighting against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." The Lord was besieging that city. God was bringing these things to pass against the Jewish state and nation. Therefore, the opportunity was offered for the disciples to escape the siege, and as Jesus had forewarned, and the disciples took it. So said Daniel, so said Jesus, so said Luke, so said Josephus. So history records, for no known reason, that Cestius Gallus suspended the siege. He ceased the attack and he withdrew his armies. At this time, every believing Jew that had opportunity to flee the city fled. And this was, I believe, a direct answer to the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," that Jesus had taught his disciples to pray. And I can only imagine that as Cestius suspended that siege and the Christians began to flee, that they remembered how many times they had prayed this prayer. And how many times they probably prayed it as the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and they were stuck in there. And now they're running, and I can imagine there's just a great thankfulness of their heart as they praise God for answered prayer as they leave that city. So, the immediate reference to the Jews praying, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," I believe is regarding the tribulation and their being spared from the evil of that time in light of the coming kingdom. But the principle, folks, is the same for us today. We look to God to keep us from trials and to preserve us from the evil of trials. How often have you prayed a form of this prayer? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." How often have you been in a trial and prayed, "Lord, please get me out of here. Get me through this. Help me. Keep me from caving in the midst of the trial." This, folks, I think is a very common prayer. It is a prayer of dependence. We are asking God to keep us from temptation, to keep us from sin. Just as "give us this day our daily bread" expresses our dependence upon God for our physical needs, so does "and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil" express our dependence upon God for our spiritual welfare. The word temptation that is used here is from the Greek word parasmos. Parasmos means to test and to prove. It can mean a trial or a test, or it can be used of a solicitation to evil. I think when we, as English-speaking Americans, hear the word temptation, we automatically think evil, a solicitation to evil. But the Greek word parasmos, it's a neutral word. It can mean a test to prove something. It can mean a solicitation to evil. And here's the interesting thing about parasmos. And I think why he connects these, where he says, "Don't lead us." And the word "lead" there is probably better translated, "Don't bring." Don't bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's because when you get into a situation, a trial, a test, there's always a temptation to try to get out of it by illicit means, isn't there? If you can. You know, a trial can be a solicitation to evil if we respond wrongly to it. If we're not careful, the testings that come to us on the outside can become temptations on the inside. And a trial becomes a temptation when we seek to solve it through sinful means. For example, a trial may be a financial shortage. That's a trial. We can turn this trial into a temptation if we try to solve it, our financial troubles, by maybe stealing or doing something else that is wrong to alleviate the pressure. Well, the trial of the Jewish war could have caused many believers to apostatize, to turn from the faith, to just turn their back on God. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. He is warning them. He is trying to encourage them. Listen, do not turn away. Do not turn your back in the midst of this trial. Believers, it is the sovereign God who delivers us from evil. We are absolutely dependent upon Him for our practical holiness just as much as we are dependent upon Him for our daily bread. And prayer, folks, is our greatest weapon in the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. And this prayer is a cry to God to keep us from evil that would destroy us. Jonathan Edwards, in his essays, The Freedom of the Will, wrote that all men everywhere always act according to their strongest inclination at any given time. He says, after the fall, the Bible teaches that man's strongest inclination at any given moment is always sin. Fallen man loves darkness. He hates light. So whenever he is confronted with a choice between darkness and light, he chooses darkness. He chooses what is attractive to him. I think Edwards is right here, but the thing I want to stress here is a person always chooses according to his strongest inclination. He is in bondage to choose what he loves. And that's what he's talking about when he deals with this whole idea of the freedom of the will. Your will is not free. It's in bondage to do what you want to do. And he says, our problem is if we are not walking in the Spirit of God, then our inclinations are going to be to do wrong. We are constantly, you know, being pulled in the wrong direction. And I think you know that there's a battle to maintain fellowship, to maintain a practical holiness with the Lord. Because the world in which we live in and the evil that dwells within us continually wants to head us in the wrong direction. And so we ask God to bring us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, because God, folks, listen, is sovereign over sin also. Do you understand that? He's not just, you know, we think of God as being sovereign, like He can do this and do that. God is sovereign over sin. It is God who restrains people from sinning. You remember Abraham, when he was taking his wife Sarah, and she's in her 90s, and they're going into town, and he says, if anybody asks you, you tell them you're my sister. He did that because she was very attractive at 90. She was a hottie. And he said, look, if they come and they see you, they're gonna want to kill me so they can have you. So you say you're my sister, that way I won't get killed. All right, so they go in, and sure enough, King Abimelech takes her. He says, wow, that is a good-looking woman. And he just takes her. Genesis 26 says this. God is speaking to, it says, God said to him in a dream, Abimelech, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. He says, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God says, you know, Abimelech's crying out, God, I didn't do anything. He says, I know you didn't. I withheld you from sinning. Now, was it that Abimelech tried to sleep with Sarah, but there was a force shield and he kept running into it and he just couldn't get to her? Was some mysterious power that held him back? Was he physically unable to do what he wanted to do? No. Abimelech had no consciousness that the Lord was restraining him, but he was. And he kept him from sinning with Sarah. I think a good illustration of God's restraint on people is given in Exodus 34. Listen to Exodus 34, 23 and 24. It says, three times in a year your men shall appear before the Lord and the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year. So God said, okay, you guys stop what you do. You come up and you worship me. Don't worry about your houses. Don't worry about your stuff. Because nobody's going to covet your land when you're gone. Nobody's going to come and take it. He commands these men to drop their normal activities three times a year and appear before Him. But along with the command, He promises them that not only would nobody come and take their land, they wouldn't even want to. They wouldn't even want to. They have no desire to do it. Why not? Because God restrains them. Believers, we are dependent upon our sovereign God for everything. The food we eat, the air we breathe, and our practical holiness are all dependent upon Him. I think sometimes we have this idea, you know, if we just grunt and strain and work hard enough, we can be the best people we were called to be. Listen, God is sovereign in this. And that's why He asked that we are to pray Because prayer is a means that God uses. And he says, lead us not into temptation, parasmos, trials, but deliver us from evil. You know, it's interesting that Peter uses these exact Greek words when he writes in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to do it. And that's why we go to him to pray for him. To that, Paul was confident that God would deliver him. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18. It says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Believers, we can ask God to preserve us from trials and not bring us into them. But we can also have the assurance that when he sees fit to bring the trials into our lives, he has a purpose for it. And then in the midst of that trial, we are to pray that God would keep us from sin, that he would mold us, that he would prepare us for his glory. And I think we can be confident that he will keep us from evil under the pressures of the trials if we are dependent upon him. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter, James, and John to pray this. He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Parasmos. Pray for that, he says. Pray that you won't enter into it. That is the Lord's commission to each of us. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. In other words, that you don't yield to temptation which is on every side. We are not to stand in our own strength. It was Peter, the one who thought he was so strong in his faith, that was found sleeping and was found denying the Lord. This is the need that we all have in prayer, that we would come before God in dependence, realizing we need you day by day to live the life you've called us to live. We need your strength. We need your power. Believers, we need to cry out with David as he did in Psalm 19:13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David said, Lord, keep me back from sin. Why? Because he knew his own, you know, tendency was to go in that direction. We need to continually ask God to keep us from sin, because our hearts are prone to wander. You ever realize that? You ever realize how prone we are to do the wrong thing? Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4, David said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and to not let me eat of their delicacies. This is very synonymous with our text, lead us not into temptation. He's saying, Lord, set a watch over my mouth, keep me from evil, protect me, God. And the book of Hebrews teaches us about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he does for us. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now the idea again, in Hebrews, they were being tempted to turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. And he's saying, hang on to your confession. And he reminds them, you got a high priest, so you can hang on. The high priestly ministry is based on having Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. He died to redeem us. He offered himself as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God as a payment for our sin. And it's because we have a high priest that we can hold fast to our Christian profession. In verse 15 he says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He is telling us, listen, Christ knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. He underwent hunger, sorrow, burdens, rejection, discomfort, all those things pressed upon him, so he knows what it is that we go through. He understands the trials we face. And so he tells us in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our privilege as believers, to have a high priest. We are the only ones who can come. And notice that he encouraged us to come with boldness and confidence. We don't have to wonder, you know, does God really mind if I come and ask him for this again? He tells us to come with boldness and confidence and assurance. We come into His presence and get the strength and the grace we need in times of difficulty. This is a privilege that we have as the children of God. You know, it's a pity that we live on the level of the world too often. We're focused on what we see and what we acquire instead of what we are in Jesus Christ. We have a Heavenly Father who has promised to meet our every need. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. Even though we are unworthy and undeserving, He encourages us to come with confidence and boldness and to ask Him for the things that we need. Grace is undeserved. It's unmerited. He gives it to us because we are His children, not because we have earned His blessing. So we are to pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because we need God to give us the strength to overcome sin. Now, if you have the New King James, you'll notice at the end it says, the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, it is in the ablative case in the Greek, and it obscures the gender. So we really don't have any way of knowing whether it's ho paneros, the evil one, or tu paneron, the evil thing. But I think it is best translated here as deliver us from evil. Whatever that evil is, however that evil comes, we are being asked to be delivered from it. Now, you may notice that the last part of verse 13, where it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, is either not in your Bible if you have an NIV, or it's in brackets if you have a New American Standard. The reason is that it's not found in some of the earliest Greek manuscripts. It is thought that it found its way in the text as a doxology. It was a common practice at the end of prayers and the reading of Scripture with a doxology. And if this prayer is indeed a pattern for prayer, I think it seems fitting that he would end with such a doxology of praise to God. Now, whether this originally was in there or whether the translators later stuck this in, I think it reminds us of the importance of exalting and glorifying God to whom we pray. This doxology reminds me of 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Here David exalts the greatness of God. David loved to praise the Lord, and we should love to do so as well. We are exhorted over and over the Scripture to praise Him. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. He says, for thine is the kingdom. Just a reminder, folks, the kingdom is God's. We are citizens of it. He says in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. But it's His kingdom. It's His power. And therefore, it's to be His glory. Only, folks, as we give ourselves to times of prayer, are we really going to be able to experience the presence and the power of God, I think, as we want to. As we bow before Him in humble worship and praise, as we exalt His name, as we glorify Him, then we're going to be touched with the realization of His presence and the manifestation of His power. His glory is going to fall upon us maybe as we've never experienced before. When we learn the importance of prayer. You know, Jesus is talking in this section on worship. He talks about giving, and then He talks about prayer, and then we're going to go on and talk about fasting next week. But it's amazing that with the subject of prayer, He just gave it so much emphasis. He even says, here's how to pray. And as we come to the end of our Lord's model prayer, we need to struggle with the decision that we all need to make. It's the decision to develop a significant prayer life of our own. As we've said many times now, this prayer is not given simply as a prayer to be repeated over and over as some Christian mantra. It's a pattern for prayer. It's a model prayer. Jesus said, pray then in this way. Taken as a model prayer, then, is a pattern that we are to follow. And this prayer is really all-encompassing. We start off by acknowledging the family relationship we have with Him as our Father. Our desire is that He should be exalted and honored in all that is done. We want His name to be hallowed, His will to be accomplished. Then we acknowledge our dependence upon Him for every need, even those mundane things we need from day to day. We also look to Him on a daily basis for forgiveness. It is also our privilege to look to Him for strength and deliverance, which enables us to remain faithful in the midst of the evils of our society. But this is all based upon the relationship that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can have the model prayer. However, we still often fail to pray. You know, Jesus not only gave us the model, He illustrated it for us. Scripture indicates to us how much of a priority Jesus gave to prayer. It says He rose a long while before daylight and went and departed to a solitary place to pray. It says He also often withdrew Himself into the wilderness and prayed. It says, and it came to pass in those days He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. People, if Jesus, the sinless Son of God, needed to spend so much time in prayer, how much more do we? And yet it seems like everything in the world comes before prayer, crowds out prayer in our life. And how much time do we really spend praying? Jesus is saying our prayer is worship. We're not to pray like the hypocrites. We're not to pray, we're not heard by how much we say. And then He gives us, here's how you pray. And this is our pattern for prayer. And we are to pray. And folks, I tell you, we need to be praying constantly that the Lord would deliver us from evil. And I think the more we read the Scriptures and the more we understand the evil intent of our own heart, the more we'll be inclined to pray, deliver us from evil on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Oh Lord, I thank You for the great privilege of prayer. Father, we need to confess, I think we neglect too much this privilege. Too often we, I think, doubt the power of prayer. Or maybe we don't understand the reason for prayer. And so we just neglect it, Lord. But Father, it's so clear throughout Scripture that You have called us, commanded us to pray. You are glorified through our prayers. Our dependence is declared as we pray. Father, I ask that You would ingrain upon our heart and the need, the necessity that we have on a regular basis, Lord, to declare our dependence to You. We are a needy people, Lord. May we realize that need and may we express it through our prayer life. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have to come to the throne of grace to have our every need met. In Jesus' name, amen.